I trust that you all have a Bible in your hands because we're going to be flipping through a lot of passages that I have a feeling that are not too familiar with us, especially in 2 Chronicles. Okay, I hope that you all have a Bible with you. Now, we all know that there has been a lot of buzz lately about a woman who called herself the Tiger Mom. Now, I know many of you are very familiar with this, but for the sake of others who might not have heard about this, let me start off with telling you a little bit about who and what this Tiger Mom was famous for. This Tiger Mom was a Chinese woman by the name of Amy Chua. Now, she's not just any Chinese woman. I mean, if you talk about a strong woman, they don't come any more stronger than that. She's a professor at Yale Law School. You're talking about brilliance. You're talking about accomplished. They don't come any more accomplished than that. They don't come any more brilliant than that. They don't come any more impressive in terms of credential than that. She published a book last month, I believe, by the title of The Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mother. And the Wall Street Journal had an excerpt published also very recently, and the title is Why Chinese Mothers Are Superior. Oh, man, we are happy, huh? We Chinese mothers are superior. At least Wall Street Journal says so. Now, in her book, she described the way she raised her two daughters. And some incidents, I read it to you. He said she has a little daughter, 7-year-old by the name of Lulu, and she has to learn piano, and she has to learn this piano piece by the title of Little White Donkey. And this Tiger Mom would force that little 7-year-old to practice for hours on through dinner, late into the night, with no water break, with no bathroom break, and no dinner. And she's not going to get off that piano bench unless she learned that piece. She also called the other daughters, a little older, Sophia, call her garbage because the girl had behaved disrespectfully. The same thing that Amy had been called as a child by her strict Chinese father. Now, there's another incident. Lulu, the 7-year-old, made this Tiger Mom a birthday card. And the Tiger Mom said to her, I don't want it. Because she expected to receive a drawing that Lulu had put some thought and effort into. Then the Tiger Mom threw the card back at Lulu and said, I deserve better than this. And the Tiger Mom says in the book, this is a Chinese way of parenting. And the rationale behind this, her so-called Chinese way of parenting is this, because she had to prepare her daughters for the future. There's a tough world out there. So the book has been raising all kinds of reactions all over the country, in the media, and everywhere. Not only because American parents are outraged by this kind of American would call this abuse. But there's another reason why Americans, according to Time magazine, are very fearful of this kind of parenting. Because this Tiger Mom are raising cups to rule the world. Because Americans, because of their weak will indulgence, Westerners are growing up ill-equipped to compete in a fierce global economy. That's according to some commentary through Time magazine. Enough introduction about this Tiger Mom. What are we to make of her way of parenting? We are Chinese. I mean, is it really the Chinese way of parenting? Better yet, we are more than Chinese, are we not? We are Christians. We are disciples of Christ. We are committed to following Christ Jesus as our Lord. And we take God's word seriously. What does God have to say about parenting, about raising children, about preparing our children for the future? What does God have to say? I mean, is Amy Chua's Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mom our Bible of raising children, or is God's word our guide? I trust that we will say that God's word is our guide. I want to direct your attention now to the last chapter of 1 Kings, chapter 22. It's a chapter about war and battle and about the death of Ahab. And I was thinking, I know you're probably asking too, now what does a chapter like that got to say to us about parenting? Actually, we are not only going to look at chapter 22, we're going to look at the first chapter of 2 Kings 2. And I hope that you have your fingers already stick to 2 Chronicles. We're going to go to 2 Chronicles a lot. I have a feeling that not too many people ever read 2 Chronicles. Now is a good time. We left last week being reminded that we do reap what we sow. Ahab was dead and buried, and his blood was on the chariot, and they washed the chariot, and the blood was licked by dogs, just as God said through Elijah. Now the rest of 1 Kings 22 tells us two individuals, Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah, and he was a son of Asa. What about Ahaziah? Ahaziah was the son of Ahab. Ahaziah succeeded Ahab as king of Israel. Now, what kind of characters do we see in these two? Jehoshaphat was a stark contrast from Ahab and Ahaziah. The Bible has glowing words to say about Jehoshaphat. You look at verse 43. We read that. Look at chapter 22, verse 43. Let's read that, please. In everything he walked in the ways of his father, Asa, and did not stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, he was a good king. Let's stop there. He was a reforming king too. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bible to 2 Chronicle. 2 Chronicle, I'm guessing, maybe about 30, 40 pages after this. Okay, turn to 2 Chronicle chapter 17. I'll give you a little few moment. Got it? Keep your finger around there. We're going to go back to it a lot. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. Okay? Now, don't lose your place of 1 Kings 22. You see, chapter 17 says, his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. High places is like on the hilltop where Baal worship was conducted. Now, come back with me to 1 Kings chapter 22. You see, verse 43 in chapter 2, chapter 22 in 1 Kings. I'll read it to you. The high places, however, were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. I mean, did he remove the high places or did he not? I mean, how do we reconcile what seems to be two contradictory statements? We will look into this issue a little later in the message. But we can tell from now, especially from 2 Chronicles 17, that Jehoshaphat, at least at the beginning of his reign, did indeed purge Judah of Baal worship. The Bible also tells us that Jehoshaphat was a missionary king. Turn back with me to chapter 17, 2 Chronicles. Remember? 2 Chronicles 17? Keep those fingers between these two. Look at verse 7 and 9. I'll read it to you. 2 Chronicles 17. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael, and Micaiah to teach in the town of Judah. Skip verse 8. Skip all those names. Go down to verse 9. What did they teach? They taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went around to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. Jehoshaphat sent out officials to teach, to educate, not the three R's, not writing, not reading, not arithmetic, but the people of what God has done for them and what God expects of them, teaching them the book of the law. Jehoshaphat was also a God-fearing king. He was concerned with godly justice in Judah. Look at chapter 19, 2 Chronicles, just a page or two behind. After. You see verse 5? Let's read verse 5 together, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 5. Together, please. He appointed judges in the land in each of the 45 cities of Judah. Verse 6. He told them, consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for man, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Verse 7. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God, there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. You see, Jehoshaphat was a reforming king. He was a missionary king. He was a God-fearing king with a heart for God. And he is deeply concerned with the spiritual welfare of Judah. He stood in stark contrast with the whole house of Ahab. Now, what about the other character in this passage? What about Ahaziah? Turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 22, the passage that we read. You see verses 51 to 53? I'll read it to you because we read it earlier. I'll read it very quickly. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he walked in the ways of his father and mother and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. I mean, these are some general statements. But what exactly did he do that provoked God's anger? That will be in 1st chapter, 2nd Kings. 1st chapter, 2nd Kings will tell us what Ahaziah did and how he died. Now the throne is passed from Ahab to his son Ahaziah. And he only reigned 2 years. That's a short time. And he followed Ahab's footsteps in doing evil. Turn with me to 1st chapter, 2nd Kings. It tells us that God's judgment found him out very swiftly, very decisively and early. Look at verse 2. I'll read it to you. You see 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2? Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. I mean, he might have been on the second floor, I mean, right, kneeling over the balcony, and he had an accident. He fell through over the balcony, and very likely he broke his back. Now he's paralyzed, and he doesn't know he's going to ever walk again. So he decided to take matter in his own hand, and he wanted to see what the future holds for him. Look at the end of verse 2. So he sent messengers, saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." Now, if you are faced with a life-changing accident or life-threatening illness, and you want to know if you are going to recover or not, I mean, that's only natural, it's reasonable. Now, why would that provoke God to anger? Because he did not seek God, but he sought out this Baal-zebub, the prince of darkness. Just who is this Baal-zebub? This name is a combination of two Hebrew words. Baal means Lord or God. Zebub means fly. You know, the kind of insect that buzz around, that drive you nuts when you go camping. In other words, Beelzebub, therefore, literally means Lord of the Flies. Now, those of us who grew up in this country, you've gone to high school, and one of the required reading is Lord of the Flies. And it's come from this deity. The title comes from this passage. Scholars are not sure exactly what kind of a god this Lord of the Flies is. Maybe they say, well, he's a god who protects the people from diseases that flies bring, maybe. Or maybe he's a deity who's an idol in the shape of a fly. Nobody knows for sure. But one thing we know for sure, that he is a powerful satanic spirit. He was worshipped as one who knows the future and controls the future. We know that for sure because this Lord of the Flies is mentioned in the gospel. You remember Matthew chapter 12. It tells us that Jesus had healed a demon-possessed man who was deaf and he was blind and dumb. And it was a spectacular demonstration of Jesus' power and authority. And all those who witnessed that miracle, they were all astonished. And they were wondering, could this be the son of David? In other words, by that miracle, all the populace, all the people were thinking, this could be the Messiah, is he? The populace was ready to accept Jesus' messiahship, but not the religious leadership. Jesus' enemies credited Jesus' power and authority to Beelzebub. Remember that? I'll read it to you. Matthew chapter 12. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." And then Jesus answered them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand?" You remember Lincoln had a speech, A House Divided? A house divided against itself cannot stand. It comes from this episode. So from the gospel, we know that this Beelzebub was a long-established demonic deity who is a prince of demons. And he has been worshipped a long time before Jesus' time. And he was worshipped as a god who knows the future and who controls the future. And it is this Lord of the Fly that Ahaziah is seeking. Ahaziah's fall has broken his back. Now this is the last straw that provoked God to bring his judgment swiftly upon Ahaziah. God sent Elijah to intercept the messengers that Ahaziah sent. And God gave them, and then Elijah gave them God's verdict. Let's look at verse 3. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 3. Elijah said, "Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die." And to make the story short, look at verse 17. Very, very brief summary statement. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah has spoken. You see how God's judgment came against Ahab and Jezebel swiftly, decisively. Ahab and Jezebel have been getting away with murder for a long time. And God has been very slow to anger. God has been very patient. But enough is enough. God's hand of judgment is falling not only on Ahab, but on his family. But still, what do these two characters, Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah, have to teach us about parenting? I came up with a few lessons that we can learn. Lesson number one. There are no perfect fathers, and there are no perfect children. There are no perfect fathers, and there are no perfect children. So far, we have only seen one king that was good. So far, we have only seen Jehoshaphat. Just wait until you hear about Asa, his father. Jehoshaphat's father was Asa. 1 Kings chapter 15 tells us that he reigned in Jerusalem for 41 years. Now, 41 years is a long time for a king of Judah at that time. For a time that was so unstable, for a time that was so dangerous, able to rule for 41 years is a long reign. He provided a long time of security, a long time of stability for God's people. Then there are good reasons why God allowed him such a long reign. 1 Kings' record of Asa's reign was much shorter. But 2 Chronicles provide us with much, much more details. 2 Chronicles chapter 14 tells us that for 10 years, the first 10 years, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. And then from verses 8 to 15, tells us that Sarah, the Cushite, invaded Judah with a vast army and 300 chariots. I mean, this is like a major, major invasion. But Asa called upon the Lord. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, please. Let's look at what kind of a king, a father, this Asa was. Did you look at verse 11 with me, please? 2 Chronicles 14, 11. Let's read that together. Shall we, please? "Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let men prevail against you." You see what Asa did? He acknowledged God, and he sought his aid, and he was able to repulse this powerful invasion. Next chapter, chapter 15, tells us that Asa continued to trust in God and instituted major, major reforms. He removed idols from Judah and from Benjamin. He repaired altars of the Lord. And in the 15 years of his reign, he renewed the covenant with God. So the Lord gave Judah on every side peace for 20 years. That was good. Look down in chapter 15, verse 16. Let's see how thorough his reform was. Look at his zeal for the Lord. I'll read it to you, verse 16. "Asa even deposed his grandmother, Maacah, from her position as queen mother, because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole." That's a good king as they come. But then toward the end of his reign, there was a change. Look down with me to chapter 16. You see verse 1? Let's read that together. Chapter 16, verse 1 together, please. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. You see, Baasha declared war against Asa and blockaded Judah. Now, what would Asa do? Now, Asa is getting a lot older now. I mean, this is like the 36 years. I mean, he could have been like 60 years old or so. Would he turn to God for help just as he did about 30 years ago when he was invaded by the Cushites? No, he did not do it this time. I don't know why. Maybe he was getting senile. Maybe he was losing his faith. Maybe he regressed. This time, instead of turning to God in his old age, he took the silver and gold out of the treasury from the temple, and he sent them to Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, the Syrians. To do what? What was he doing? He was bribing the Syrians, the Arameans, Ben-Hadad, Israel's arch enemy, to protect him from Baasha, from Israel. And God was greatly displeased and sent Hanani, the seer, to rebuke Asa. Asa now got so angry with God's prophet. Asa was so enraged by Hanani that he threw him in prison and locked him up. And toward the end, look at verse 10, chapter 16, verse 10. You see the end? At the same time, Asa brutally oppressed some of the people. Would not turn a blind eye to our failures and sins. God did not turn a blind eye to Asa's later failure. Look at verse 9. What does it say? This should be the theme verse of 2 Chronicles. Let's read that together. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Let's end there. God said to Asa through Hanani, you have done a foolish thing, and from now on, you will be at war. And Asa tried to outsmart God by making a military alliance with the Arameans. And it boomeranged on him. He thought he was buying peace. Instead, God gave him war. Not only did God give him war, look at verse 12. This is the end of Asa. Let's read that together. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. Though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physician. You see, Asa's later years as king were years of failure, were years of decline. And that explains why the Bible would say, move the high places. And yet, in some other places, it says he did not remove the high places. In the beginning of his reign, 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 2 and 5, says that he did remove the high places. But later on, in 1 Kings 15, as well as 2 Chronicles 15, said he did not. How do we reconcile these two seemingly contradictory statements? His life gives us the answer. Early in his reign, Asa did remove those high places. There was a time when he was faithful to the Lord. There was a time when he trusted in God. There was a time when he instituted spiritual reforms. There was a time when he purged Judah of Baal worship. But Baal worship was so resilient, so strong. And Asa's spiritual strength began to decline in later years. And ultimately, his early effort lasted. I mean, it's going to come spring pretty soon. In a couple of months, it's going to be April. It's going to be those of us who have yards. It's going to be the worst time of our year. Because all those little beautiful yellow flowers is going to come up. And right after that, it's going to be those ugly, ugly dandelion seeds. You pull them one by one. You remove them with hands on your knees. Next morning, all those little yellow flowers come up again because they are like weeds. Baal worship began to resurface, just like those dandelions. That is why in 2 Chronicles 15, 17, it says, although he did not remove the high places from Israel, at the end of his reign, the high places resurfaced. But generally, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. All his life, that is, until his last 5 years. There's no perfect father. And when Jehoshaphat succeeded Asa, Baal worship in the high places was growing and prospering. And just as the Bible described his father Asa, he did remove the high places and he did not. Same description will be found for Jehoshaphat too. 2 Chronicles 17 tells us that Jehoshaphat did remove the high places. And later on, three chapters later, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 will tell us that he did not. Same reason. 17 verse 6 is a reference of his earlier initial policy of spiritual reform. But the later means at the end, Baal worship was never completely rooted out. The high places remain in the end of Jehoshaphat's life and reign. There are plenty of evidence in Jehoshaphat's life that we get even more and more that tells us that he's going to get more and more foolish as his reign continues. We already learned last week how stupid he was and he could be. He went to see Ahab. Ahab asked him to join in a military venture against Aram. Ahab told him, I will go into battle disguise, but you will go and be my decoy. You will go into battle in your royal robe. The Arameans will go after you and leave me alone. No, Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, no, Jehoshaphat, you go and you die in my place. And Jehoshaphat said, yeah, that's a good idea. You asked me how stupid he can be. And remember last week I said, I'll tell you next week. My answer is, there's no answer. When a man insists on being a stupid fool, he will be a stupid fool because he wants to be. A man who seeks after God can still be a fool. A man who has a heart for God can still do the stupidest of things. You might ask, what was Jehoshaphat doing visiting Ahab at the first place? Here's another evidence why we say Jehoshaphat may have a heart for God, but yet in the same heart, there's plenty of room for foolishness. You know why Jehoshaphat was visiting Ahab? Jehoshaphat was visiting his in-laws. Ahab and Jehoshaphat were in-laws. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. You see verse 1? 2 Chronicles chapter 18 verse 1 tells us, let's read that together. You got it? Together, please. Now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. How did he ally himself with marriage? Jehoshaphat married his son Jehoram to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. Now why would Jehoshaphat do such a stupid, foolish thing? He was playing with fire by connecting himself with Ahab and Jezebel with marriage. And when you play with fire, you're going to be burned by fire. Look down with me to chapter 21, 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 4. A few chapters ahead of us. You see, chapter 21, 2 Chronicles verse 4. Let's read that together. Shall we? You find it? Together, please. When Jehoram himself firmly over his father's kingdom, he put all his brothers to the sword, along with some of the princes of Israel. Look down a little bit to verse 6. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. There are no perfect fathers, and there are no perfect children. Asa was a godly king, but he was far from being a perfect father. Jehoshaphat was a godly king, but he was also far from being a perfect son. You know, I was thinking, I'm preaching on parenting. There's always a great danger when we preach parenting. The danger is parents who listen to your sermon always go home laden with a heavy sense of guilt. Because we all have regrets in our parenting past. We all wish we had done differently. Maybe fathers and mothers, we all think if I had been a different father, my children would not have turned out this way. We all think like that. We all have good reason to think, if I had been a different mother or father, parent, our children would have turned out better and not in the mess that they are in today. We can see in the lives of these kings that even when we have a heart for God, we can still falter and we can still do the foolish of things. The Bible is a book of human failures. The Bible is also a book of God's success. The Bible is a book of human sinfulness and God's grace. The Bible is a book of human unworthiness and God's redemption. We all need to come to the presence of God, seeking His grace, seeking His mercy, to cover the mistakes we have made. Second lesson. Yes, there are no perfect parents and there are no perfect children, but God will not allow us to use that as excuse. Instead, God always set His goal of excellence in front of us and expect us to reach for that goal as parents. You have heard me say before, and I will say it again and again. For a long time, I was troubled by Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. That's when Jesus said, "Be ye perfect, therefore, because my heavenly Father, your heavenly Father, is perfect." Oh, for a long time, I can't stand that verse. I mean, how can I ever be a perfect father like our heavenly Father was perfect? I mean, what kind of a demand is that? Jesus had just laid down some most outrageous demand on Christians. He said, "You and I got to be the light and salt of the earth." He said to us, I mean, you guys cannot hate. You guys cannot even look at a woman with lust, let alone looking at, you can't even look at Sports Illustrated. That's what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus was saying, you got to be truthful. You got to love your enemies. I mean, how could Jesus demand perfections from me? I mean, they just make me feel heavier and heavier with guilt. I mean, what kind of a sermon is a Sermon on the Mount? I mean, if I give a sermon like that and I said to you, you got to be perfect, I will never hear the end of complaints. But what is Jesus really saying to us? Jesus is saying to us that God will never lower His standard just because we cannot meet it. Jesus is saying God does not lower His expectation on us just because we have failed. God does not grade us on a curve. I keep saying that. We take a test. 100 is A. 95 is A. But it was such a hard test. It was such a demanding test. The highest grade of the class is 20. And the professor said, that's an A already. 20 out of 100. So far from perfection. But God says, that's not how I grade you. That's not how I expect of you. That's not how I demand from you. God always set this goal of excellence before us and urge us on to meet it. And when we fail, we are expected to seek His forgiveness and God will grant us His mercy. But God also expects us to learn from our mistakes. God also expects us to grow away from our failures. And God also expects us to take another step closer to the perfection that He has set for us. So we cannot use "there are no perfect fathers and there are no perfect children" as an excuse and say, that's just the way I am. And my children will have to live with me. And my children will just have to tolerate me. God does not allow us to do that. God allow us to fail. God allow us to seek His mercy. But God does not allow us to continue in our failure just so we can magnify His grace. That's Romans chapter 6. Third lesson. Unless God drastically intervene, apples do fall close to the trees. The cliche is this. I mean, I talked about it a couple of weeks ago, I thought. Right? The cliche is apples don't fall far from the tree. You might say, that statement is not true. That statement is not right. You say, I challenge you. There are plenty of exceptions. Look at Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a pretty good king, and his father was Ahaz. Oh, that father was a rotten tree of a father. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. Okay, this is the description of Ahaz. Do you see verse 2? Let me read it to you. Unlike David, his father, Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire. That is one of the most detestable, provoking things anybody can do to God. Following the detestable ways of the nation, the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. You got a father like that, but look at Hezekiah. Look at the rotten tree of a father that he came from. You say, well, the father, the apple fell far from the rotten tree. Example, look at Josiah. Josiah was a godly king, but look at his father, Ammon. Look at his grandfather, Manasseh. Manasseh was horrible, almost to the degree of Ahab. Manasseh sacrificed his own son in the fire. He practiced sorcery and divination, and he even took the carved Asherah pole into the temple of Jerusalem. And Josiah fell far, far away from the rotten trees that he had come from. Yes, that is true. But how could Hezekiah fall so far away from the rotten tree? How can Josiah fall so far away from the tree? That is because God drastically intervened for his purpose. If God had not intervened, they would have been just the same as their fathers. I do have an apple tree, by the way, in my backyard. Every July and August, I got plenty of apples right underneath the apple tree. And I tell you, I have never found a single apple from that tree in the front yard. All these years, never ever. Now what if just when an apple is falling, there's a gust of wind, a hurricane force, gusting at 70 miles an hour? Could an apple from that tree be blown to the front yard? Yes. What if a squirrel decided to carry one of those apples to the front yard? Could I find an apple in the front yard from that tree? Yes. That's the point. Unless God intervenes, apples don't fall far from the tree. You see, in the records of Israel and Judah's king, like father, like son. Now, I did not say a son can never, ever escape from the likeness of the father. But unless God intervenes, like father, like son. Next time you get upset with your children, next time you get angry with your children because you disapprove of their manner, because you disapprove of their personality, because you disapprove of their temperament, because you disapprove of their character, you disapprove of their habits, go easy on them. Where do they get their manner from? Where do they get their personality from? Where do they get their habits and characters and temperament from? They get it from us. We cannot lay demands and expectations on our children until and unless we lay the same demand, the same expectation on ourselves. Fourth lesson. We fathers are expected to teach our children God's value and God's truth. We are expected by God and demanded from God to teach them. But how? Verbally. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look at verse 6. It's a long verse. We're going to just read selectively. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Always remember these verses. They're good to go back to. You see, just before verse 7, you see these commandments? Let's read that together. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Let's stop there. You know what I say? Watch TV with your children. TVs and movies are not enemies of Christians. Watch TV with them intelligently. Whenever you see something on TV, on movies, use it as teaching tools. Tell your children why what they see is evil, why what they see is false, why what they see is wrong. Teach your children why they are not our values. That's what the Deuteronomy chapter 6 say? When you're sitting at home, when you're walking along the road, when you lie down, when you're being a couch potato. But more important than verbal teaching is our own modeling. We can preach all day to them. We can quote every verse from the Bible to them. But we, if we ourselves live like a fool, they cannot see the word of God having any effect on us. We can preach all day. We can quote every verse in the Bible. We are only being a pain to our children. And we have not earned their respect. We have only exasperated them to anger and contempt. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesians? We are not allowed to exasperate our children. Lesson number 5. God expects us to be fruitful and productive with what God has given us. God expects us to be fruitful and productive with what God has given us. God did not make every child a doctor. God did not make every child a lawyer. God did not make every child a Bill Gates or any other impressive name or profession. But to each of us, God has given various degrees of gift and ability, and he has asked us to be fruitful and productive with what he has given us. We all remember the parable of the talents. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 25. A man went on a journey, but before he left, he entrusted his servants with various amounts of talents, money, investment, entrustment, according to their ability. One is given 5 talents, remember? One was given 2, and one was given 1. And at the end, when the master returned, the one given 5, he came back with 5 more. The one given 2, he came back with 2 more. The one who given 1, he did nothing. He buried it. He came back with 0 extra, the same one that was given him. So the first one had a total of 10, and the second one had a total of 4. And the one with only 1 came back 2. Which one did the master praise? Now, you and I might think the master should praise the one with a total of 10 and not the one with a 4, right? Well, the master should. 10 is a lot more than 4. 2.5 times is a lot more. But the master praised them both. But the anger of the master was on the one that was given with 1 talent. Because he didn't do anything with what had been given him. He buried it and he did nothing. And the master condemned him and called him wicked and lazy because he was fruitless, because he was unproductive. Now, what does this parable have to teach us about parenting? Most important lessons. Don't compare children with their siblings. Don't make them compete with one another, not at home and not in the church as a household of God. Tell your children there's no competition in the family. I'm going to tell everyone over and again, there's no comparison of the children in this church. There's no competition of the children in this church. They receive the same from the master. The one who only have 4 talent at the end receive the same praise as the one who received 10. Even though 4 is a lot less than 10, but in the eyes of the master, they were both good and faithful because they were responsible with what they were given, because they were fruitful and productive with what they were given. This is the goal of our Christian parenting, turning our mature adults who has grown out of their infancy, who has grown out of their childhood, turning our mature adults who loves the Lord, who live responsibly, fruitfully, and productively, that people that know them may testify that the world is a better place because of their lives, that the life of Christ shines brighter because of the life of these people, that truth of God rings out louder and clearer because of the lives of the children that we bring up. That is successful Christian parenting. Not all of them have to be professors at Yale Law School. Not all of them have to be chief of neurosurgery in Mayo Clinic. Not all of them have to earn a salary of 6 digits. Now, I know the time is running out. Let me jump back to the tiger mom as we wrap this up. I was just thinking, if she wants her daughter Lulu to learn Little White Donkey, perfect. Well, let me see her mother learn a Rachmaninoff concerto perfect. Let me see her practice for hours on end. No dinner, no bathroom break, no water, until she learned the Rachmaninoff concerto perfect. Because to ask a seven-year-old to learn a piece, simple piece, perfect, is the same as asking a 48-year-old who is so brilliant, so gifted, to learn Rachmaninoff perfect. If she cannot do that, she had no right to demand Lulu to learn that little white donkey. If she really wants a card from her daughter that has thought and effort put into it, I was thinking, let me see you sew her a prom dress that her daughter say, wow, mom, you put so much thought into it. Wow, mom, you put so much effort into it. Let me see her sew a prom dress that the daughter likes. We cannot say, why can't you be like someone else? I've been thinking, perhaps we can say, be like me. Father can say to the children, be like me, provided that the fathers are worthy of emulating. Yes, we can say that. But we can say in an easier way that the child can accept. Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, therefore I urge you to imitate me. I used to think Paul was such a difficult person for me to appreciate. I mean, who has that ego than say to people, imitate me? Well, that's a lot more motivating than to say, why can't you be like me? When you say to a child, why can't you be like me? He's not going to accept it. It's a lot easier when he can say to him with worthiness, be like me. You want your child to work hard? Well, have them work side by side with you and let them see how hard you work. You want your children to clean up the house? You work hard and clean the house first. And you let them know this is what cleanliness is. You have them work side by side with you. Let them see what a perfectly clean house is. You want consistency in the work of your children. Let them see consistency in the way you work. There are no perfect fathers and there are no perfect children. We are all failures. We are all sinners, saved by grace. But God does not allow us to stay in our failures and expect God to increase his grace. Romans chapter 6. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? What was Paul's answer to that?